Thank you for the opportunity to share with you this morning. It's never an easy task or a simple task, but thank you for just the opportunity to share what I believe God has laid on my heart. Thank you to the kind words that was expressed to me this morning, Sven and Patrick, and for the people that's been praying. So you guys will operate this. It's like I said, God and technology. The laptop this morning is decided to update. You know, it's like when you're ready to go home on a Friday and you're turning your laptop off and it says 75 updates. And you think like, okay, that helps. Thank you to the guys at the desk who's going to assist me this morning. The title that I want to share this morning is Rotten Eggs, No Name Brands, and the King. And it really is about understanding where we come from, where we're heading, but more importantly, how we fit into the story of Jesus. Now, it's going to be a bit of a jump trying to make that application, but I think without abusing the text, it's going to be possible. I'll be taking the reading this morning from Matthew chapter 1. So if you have a Bible or an app on your phone, or if you have a really good memory, I'll be reading from that. But before that, I'm going to play just a short clip. Is the audio okay? No audio. Okay, that's not going to work then. I don't know the words to it, so we're probably going to have to skip that then. It's basically a clip that I took from the movie Hitch. I don't know if you're familiar with it, with Will Smith and Eva Mendes. And they get to a point on Ellis Island, and he tries to woo her. I don't know what's a modern name for wooing. Impress her. I don't know. On the Cape Flats, we will say he tried to bowl her. it sounds terrible because in cricket, if you bowl somebody, you get them out, and it's a horrible experience. But anyway, and so he tries to explain to her. He tries to woo her by showing her a name of a forefather in this book on Ellis Island. Now, Ellis Island is some island, I believe, off New York coast. Whoever's been to America, please, the geography people, forgive me if I get it wrong. And it recorded all the history of people that came into America at that point. And lo and behold, her uncle or great-great-grandfather's name is in the book. And it was called, what's his name? Something of Gadiv. And the Butcher of Gadiv. And Will Smith is so impressed because she's like all taken aback, like, wow, here's my forefather's name in this book. And eventually she just bursts out and she just goes crazy on him. And he's saying like, oh, this is not the response I expected. I thought she would be all crazy and I would have a lovely date. And then she told him, but the Butcher of Gadiv is actually not an occupation. It was a headline because he was a murderer in where he came from. And so it never worked out accordingly. It would have worked better with a clip, I must admit. I am no Will Smith, but hopefully you got the idea. I think family trees is a funny thing. My wife and I were chatting about this, and just in the week, as I was just going through it, and I said, you know what? I don't know the name of my grandparents from my dad's side. And then I asked her, what are your grandparents' name? And she went through them, and she said, wait, that's not his real name, but that's how we knew him. It literally took us to call our parents. Well, not my parents, my dad, because my mom has passed on. And I phoned him and I asked, what is the name of your parents? I want to know my grandfather's name and my grandmother's name. And then he told me his dad's name was Malik and his mom's name was Sharifa. They both passed on. But I never met them because he changed from the Muslim faith to Christianity. And we weren't allowed to meet them. So I don't know anybody from that side of the family tree. I know my dad. I know he had parents. I know what they look like. But I never knew their names. I was telling my wife, wow, what a sad history that we don't even know our own history. Then I asked him, but where does he come from? Where does your dad and mom come from? And he said, my dad was actually an Indian who came to the South African coast. He never said as much as he was part of the slave trade. I'm not sure I would have to continue that conversation. But his mom was a Cape Malay. And so they married. And that's on my birth certificate says Cape Malay for some strange reason. I don't know why I'm Indian. But my wife is also something interesting because her family history is also like, we don't know. For us, we just don't know much. Her dad's surname is Van der Rijk. It's definitely not a colored surname. I don't know where that comes from. My aunt is of the opinion that from my mother's side of the family, there's some British ancestry. I don't believe it when I look at our family line. But the point is, what is a family tree? And what does it mean? And this morning, we're going to be looking at exactly this kind of family tree from Matthew chapter 1. So I'm just going to ask that we go to, you can just click it four times. Okay, that's great. So we're going to be looking at the text from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through to 17, and I will be reading it shortly. So who is this person that wrote the book? It is argued that the disciple Matthew wrote the book. He's the same person that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus calls him. Say, come, you know, follow me. And Matthew is believed to be the tax collector that Jesus called. There's been some debate about, is it really Matthew that wrote the book, or is it the author of the Gospel Mark, because there's such a lot of similarities. But the amazing difference between the book of Matthew and Mark is the amount of Old Testament passages and allusions and citations that Matthew makes in this book. Matthew is the one author that used the Old Testament the most in all the New Testament books. So he's used the Old Testament to in a really big way. So Matthew, the tax collector, important, just remember that. Matthew, the tax collector, the one called by Jesus, wrote the book. He's the same Matthew that when Jesus went to have lunch by him, the Pharisee said, does Jesus know he's having lunch with tax collectors and sinners? So tax collectors and sinners, one and the same thing. So Matthew, the tax collector, the same type of person that is considered as a sinner, wrote the book of Matthew. It was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now you think that, so what? I don't even know when that is. Basically, it's important to remember this because it means that the audience predominantly that Matthew is speaking to is Jewish. That's basically what it means. It means that, yes, there were some Gentiles or unbelievers that started coming into the Jewish faith. This was even before Christians were called Christians. This is when still the worship was happening in the synagogues. The audience predominantly here is Jewish. This was before the Jewish diaspora, before the temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were scattered. So we're finding that Matthew, a tax collector, a synonym for sinner, wrote this mainly to Jewish people. Okay. You should think already, that might be a problem. And I'll explain why it might be a problem. As I said, the audience was mainly Jews, and it was mainly intended to Jews. And the reason why the gospel was written basically was to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the promised king that was prophesied by in the Old Testament. And like I said, he uses the Old Testament scriptures Older Testament scriptures more than anyone else in the New Testament. And he starts immediately with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to explain who this Jesus is. So the introduction is basically that. That's fine, yes, thank you. Here's this person who's a tax collector, who is frowned upon by the Jewish community, who is seen as a traitor to the Jewish community, who is more friendly with the Roman Empire because of the abuse of taxes and the abusing of people by taxes. This person wrote to a Jewish community to prove who this Jesus is. Now, by the time this was written, the Jews failed to accept that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. They were still looking for this person to release them politically from the Roman Empire. They were looking for this person on a white horse riding in with a sword in the hand and a shield in the other, releasing them from political bondage. They never looked for a person like Jesus, born in a stable, from unknown parents, a virgin Mary, probably was promiscuous, they would think, because she was a virgin. They weren't married. She gave birth to a child. Surely they must have had premarital sex. You're saying that this is our Messiah. It's an affront to the Jewish people. This is not the type of person they're expecting to be the Messiah. And lo and behold, Why would a tax collector, a Jewish person, a sinner, come and tell us these type of things? And Matthew jumps into this whole thing of the genealogy. And I'm going to read it quickly, and if you can follow. It says, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is a record of the genealogy, or the family tree, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, and some names are a bit dodgy to pronounce, but we'll try it nonetheless. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's Bathsheba. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Joseph. And Jacob, Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. All right. And you might think like, so why is that even included? It's like having a quiet time through the book of Leviticus. So what is the point? Why is this included in the text? I think from the offset, everything that's written in the Bible is written for a reason. Some of it has more value than others. Some of it has absolutely no value. For example, you might think like, oh, what is he saying? There's some things that's just narrative or history. It has absolutely no value for theological significance. This, however, was written for a very important task. Matthew was approaching the Jewish people to tell them who this Jesus is that they reject him. So Matthew is going to try and prove to them this Messiah that you're looking for. I'm going to prove it in Jesus' family tree. He is actually the Messiah that you are looking for. The genealogy in the book of Matthew is to actually prove to the Jewish community at that time that this Messiah is Jesus Christ. You see, genealogies were very, very important to Jewish people. Genealogies were important to Jewish people because it often would support claims of inheritance. You know, how do you know you're going to inherit something? Well, because I was the son of this one, of this one, of this one. So I am in line to stand part of the inheritance. Genealogy was also important to settle disputes. You know, on whose line of the genealogy do you fall? Are you in line to be able to accept inheritance, or does the dispute fall in your favor? Genealogies were very, very important. If you go throughout the Old Testament, you'll see there's always genealogy and census taken, because it creates this legacy and understanding of who they are. So Matthew immediately starts off with something that's important to the Jewish community, something that they would understand, something that they would recognize that, okay, he's creating the credibility and the credentials of this person that he's going to speak about. For them, it would make complete sense. And so in the sense here, what Matthew was doing, Matthew was actually making a legal case for Jesus being the Christ and the Messiah. What Matthew was doing was not just creating his lineage, he was actually making a case, a legal case to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And it starts very interesting in verse 1. It says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. That immediately, for them, must have been problematic. Because now immediately what you're doing is you're taking this Jesus and you're putting him directly in the lineage of David and Abraham. What does that mean? For the Jewish community, that basically means when you speak about the lineage of David and Abraham, you're summarizing the whole Old Testament. So he's actually saying, when he says that Jesus Christ is the son of David and Abraham, he's actually saying that, do you know the Old Testament? You know all the prophecies that about David and Abraham that was being spoken about? It is this person, Jesus, who is from that exact lineage. So the moment he says the son of David, the son of Abraham, he's speaking about this lineage. More than that, he's also speaking about this covenant that God had with David and Abraham. Remember, Abraham was, I think Dr. Eric spoke about this last week, about Abraham who was, his loins was all, remember that funny rendering in the Message Bible? Yeah, you do remember that. It is this Abraham who was married to Sarah and they had no kids. And at the age of about 90, God decides to tell him, I'm going to give you a family. And the amount of kids that's going to be born, this is a guy who was 90 years old, you know, the amount of kids that's going to be born to you is going to outnumber the sands of the sea. Now, it's a bit difficult in Pretoria to understand that concept unless you've gone to the wild coast of Durban or Cape Town or somewhere. I don't know if you've ever tried counting sands of the sea. I have not. I wouldn't be foolish enough. But the point is, it's an hyperbole that Jesus is saying the amount of descendants that's going to be born to you will be vast. It's a covenant I give to you today that I'm going to give a son or an heir to you who's going to be a blessing to other nations. God enters into a covenant with Abraham and he says, nations will be blessed through you because of the seed that you will be. So Matthew says, this Jesus born of Abraham is part of that promise. That's going to be a blessing to all nations. Furthermore, he then connects it to David. And the covenant that God has with David is, I swear to you that someone from your line will always sit on the throne. That's basically it. In other words, God, the covenant that God gave to David was, there's always going to be royalty in your blood. Someone's always going to be sitting on this throne. And I guess, you know, if you look at the royalties in the Brits, someone from their bloodline will always be royalty. There will always be somebody from there. But what Matthew immediately does is he connects Jesus to the covenant given to Abraham and David. So he tells the Jews, you should know this. You should know about the promise that God gave to Abraham. You should know about the promise of the blessings for all nations that comes from Abraham. You should know this. It's part of your history. It's part of your learning. You understand this. You should know about the promise given to David. You should understand that from David's line there's going to come a Messiah. You should know these things. But what's interesting is he comes to a point, I think, where he says, the Jesus who you're looking for, or wait, not the Jesus, the Messiah who you're looking for is not the real Messiah that you think you're looking for. The Jesus you think you want is not really the Jesus that you think you want. That makes no sense now. How do I explain it to us today? I think we have the Bible in our possession. We have more than 2,000 years of church history. We have so many books written about Jesus. We have so many concepts about this Jesus, who I hope we believe is the Messiah. If you haven't yet, you know, I hope that someday you might experience that. But I think if Matthew was here today, he might have said that, you know what, the Jesus who you guys really want might not be the real Jesus who the Bible speaks about. The type of Savior that you want, my Jewish brothers and sisters, might not be the type of Savior that God wants to give you. The type of Savior that you and I are looking for today might not really be that type of Savior we want. Now, however you might define the Savior that you're looking for, Matthew brings it to a point to say that Jesus is the one who is promised for. Jesus is the one that God has sent to us as that Savior. The word Christ in itself was a problem for Matthew to have used because it means the one who saves the people. And so Matthew builds up this wonderful, lovely genealogy to say that Jesus Christ really is the King. He really is the one who is to inherit the throne of David. Jesus Christ really is the one to continue this covenant that God has given to Abraham. You're looking for a Messiah? You're looking for a king? Don't make the mistake like our ancestors did in the Old Testament, where we looked at Saul, who was this gorgeous guy, standing head and shoulders above the rest. That's the term they gave given the Old Testament. We would probably think of it this lovely guy with six packs and muscles and flowing hair and an accent that comes from the Greek islands or something. It's not that. The Messiah you're looking for is a very different type of person that God has intended for us. I think the first challenge to us is this king that God has given you and I, this Christ, this Messiah, what is your picture of him? Are you looking for this person to come in and give you a victory politically or financially, emotionally, with friends? Are you looking for somebody to come and give you this wealth that you think like, you know, this is really what a Messiah is supposed to be? What is this kind of Messiah that you're looking for this morning? Perhaps it's just this lowly person born in a stable surrounded by animals and stink, come to give hope to you and I when our finances, our politics, our friends, our family disappoint. When the Jews before AD 70 wanted so badly to be released from the Roman Empire, and God said, that's just not it. The Messiah I give you today is somebody through whom we have a relationship with God. I'm sure all those other things will come. That's what the author, I think, in Matthew says. That, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. Is it Matthew? I'm not sure. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first this kingdom that this Jesus is going to usher in. Then all these other things, whatever it may be, the author doesn't say what the other things are. But he says, and all these other things will be added unto you. So the first point that I want to make from this passage is, Matthew is saying that there is one king, there is one Christ, there is one Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. It is nothing else. It is no one else. It will never be anyone else. And this Jesus Christ came to usher in the kingdom of God. What does it mean for you and I today? It means that if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus Christ. You have to know him. I think the second slide goes on to two no-name brands. And I just want to take two. You'll find it in verse 13 and verse 15. Verse 13 is Mathon, who is the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph. And then in verse 15, it's Azor. Now, do yourself a favor and go look for those two chaps in the Bible. You're just not going to find them. The only place that their names are mentioned in the whole Bible is here in Matthew. I mean, like, the father of Joseph is Jacob. The father of Jacob is Mathan. Surely this guy must have been important enough to be mentioned elsewhere in the scripture. I mean, like, it's the father, it's the great-grandfather of Joseph, the great-grandfather of Jesus. Surely this person must be mentioned somewhere. What about Azor? He's mentioned here in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Surely they must be somewhere else in scripture, but they're not. This is the only place that they mention in the whole of the Bible. There's literally nothing known about these people. Absolutely nothing. So what's my point? And I'm going to read you something here about no-name brands and the importance of being a no-name brand for Jesus. I think no-name brands is always thought of as a cheap commodity if you think of Pick and Pay no-name brands. You know, you've got you might have the Jacob's, the Kronung sitting here, and Pick and Pay is no-name brand. And you're like, it's probably the Jacobs that I'll take because it's probably a better quality. Well, I think people would think that. That's how I think. It might not always be the case. But Matthew 25, verse 35 to 40 says this. For I was hungry, and this is Jesus' words. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous, the Jacob, the Kronungs, will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison or go and visit you? And the king will reply, I will tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. This is one of the verses, the most important verses that Mother Teresa held onto, which directed her ministry to the poor people in Calcutta. What is this speaking about? The marginalized, the poor, those who are ostracized and rejected by society, the not important people in God's economy have always been important. For God said, for the very last shall be first. The least shall be the most. Read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. It speaks about those who are not known, those who are rejected by society, those who are thought about as less. Those are the people that Jesus came to die for. Because Jesus said, I did not come for the healthy, but I came for the sick. It is the people that we regard as, it's sleeping with dogs, waking up with fleas type of idea. Those are the people that Jesus died for. But more importantly than that, those are the people that actually also mentioned in his genealogy. The amazing thing of Jesus' story and his lineage is his story actually says that those of you who are rejected by society, those who are not known by people, the invisible, is part of my story. Isn't that wonderful? That you don't have to be a Billy Graham to be part of Jesus' story. You don't have to be a Mike Rutter or a Garth Aziz to be part of Jesus' story. You don't need that. Not that I'm a big thing. Sorry if that's... The no-name brands is not only incorporated into Jesus' story. If it wasn't for those no-name brands, the lineage of Jesus would be very, very different today. You don't have to be famous or popular to be part of Jesus' story. And you don't have to be accepted by society. And I put in parentheses there, as in the case of the women, and I'm going to touch on that very briefly. You might think like, this guy is chauvinist and sexist. Actually, I'm not. I love the fact that Matthew includes women in the story. And he includes about four women. He includes Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, Mary, and Ruth. He includes them. He includes not only women, but he includes problematic women. And I'm going to touch on that in the next one. The chauvinist males are all smiling at that when I say problematic women. But the point is, the mere fact that Matthew included women in the genealogy directed to a Jewish audience was profound. Because women are not included in these kind of stories. If you want to understand the lineage of someone, you look to the lineage of the father, never the mother. The mother is not important. They're sort of commodities. They are possessions. They're add-ons. And I'm glad it's no longer the case. I hope it's no longer the case. But the point is that Matthew here includes people that are not known elsewhere in the scripture. Matthew includes women, a lower form of humanity at that time, in this genealogy of Jesus. Matthew brings into the story of Jesus everybody who would be frowned on by a Jewish community. And he says, this Jesus, who is the Messiah and who is the Christ, according to point one, who is the promise of Abraham and David, this Jesus that you must understand is king, his lineage is made up of non-important people. His lineage is made up of people that's been rejected in society. His lineage is made up of people that he came to die for. I think it should be a lesson for us as well. Firstly, that you and I can be a part of Jesus' story. We can be. Now, for some, it might not mean much, but for me, it means a lot. I'm a little boy from the Cape Flats. My wife is also from the Cape Flats. We laugh many times. I don't know if he laughs as in, I don't know if you watch the movie A Knight's Tale, where he says, I laugh only to keep me from crying, my Lord. Sometimes we laugh only to stop us from crying. But we're born from the Cape Flats. Generally, we've grown up to understand that we're but statistics in this country of South Africa. We are what Marika de Klerk would say, the leftovers. I don't know if you've ever read that yet. That needs to be dumped on the Cape Flats. That's our history that we grew up with. We were like, where do we fit in? Who are we? And if we understand even the history of South Africa, I'm sure a lot of black people also might feel that. Who am I? Where do I fit in? Am I really important? And I think we might also look at our society where we live in. People standing on street corners, and might I add, it's not just black people standing on street corners anymore. And we might ask ourselves, but who are these nobodies? It's those somebodies. Crafted into the story of Jesus Christ. You and I are important to God. We're important to that story. We might have nothing written down in the history books of South Africa or the world. I'm not even sure how far my history goes back after my grandfather, wherever that might be. I have no clue. He might even have a butcher of Malaysia in his history. I don't know. But the point is, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't. Let's go on to the next slide, please. Three rotten eggs, and here I want to just look at Tamar, Rahab, David, and Bathsheba. You might say, hey, that's four. I consider David and Bathsheba as one. Community of property. So very, very quickly, I want to go through these ones. Who is Rahab? And no, these people are all mentioned in the genealogy. Bathsheba's name is not mentioned, but it's mentioned as the mother of Solomon. Okay, so her name is not explicit, but she is in there. So who is Rahab? Rahab is considered the mother of Boaz, and that's the great-grandfather of King David. But Rahab, we think, is a prostitute, or was a prostitute. She's the one that when the spies had to go into the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites found out, hey, Israelites coming spying on the land, and she was the one that hid them in the closet, or in her room. I didn't put the chapter on, but you'll find it in Genesis chapter 38. And she was this prostitute that hid and protected the Israelites. And she said, please remember me that when you guys come and invade. And they said, no, it's fine. Just remember to put down a scarlet cloth, which is very interesting because scarlet and prostitution in the Old Testament is, the colors is quite interesting in this. And they tell her, whoever you take with you in the room with you will be protected. So Rahab is also mentioned in Hebrews 11 as part of the hall of fame people. These are the pillars of our faith. A prostitute. A prostitute. Somebody who, according to Old Testament law and the Jewish tradition, must be stoned for a vile act of sleeping around with men. The men get scot-free. But this woman is a prostitute. A prostitute. Mentioned in the lineage of David, a prostitute. Subliminal messages starting to send to you here. It means something here. That Matthew included a woman, and a woman who is a prostitute, in the lineage of Jesus. That must mean something. So I'm just going to leave it at that. The next one is Tamar. Very interesting story. She was a daughter-in-law of Judah. And she got married to the one son. The one son died because he was a really bad person. According to the tradition, it meant that the next in line, his brother, needed to marry Tamar so that they can take care of her. That's basically what it means, to look after the family. He eventually got married, and he also died. So surely there must be something wrong with this woman, that two of the sons of Judah died. And then there was the third son that had to marry Tamar. And Judah was a bit nervous, like, wait a minute, two of my sons got married to you, two of them died. You want me to give you my third son? So he tried to stall a bit, and he says, well, he's a bit young. When he's of age, I'll give him to you so that he can marry you. And eventually, the time goes on, and Judah forgets, conveniently, to give the third son to Tamar. And now this woman is in a bit of predicament because the people that's supposed to care for her and look after her has sort of abandoned her. So how is she going to look after herself? And she does this very interesting thing. She then dresses up as a prostitute. You might say another one. And she stands on the corner of the road. And who should pass but Judah, her father-in-law? And she then offers herself to Judah. And they do... what's an appropriate word? They have sexual intercourse. I was thinking of... they have sexual intercourse. And he needs to now pay her for the services rendered. And he doesn't have any money. And she tells him, okay, that's fine. Give me your ring, your cord, your ring, your cloak, and the cord that's attached to that, that makes, that will let me know that this belongs to you. I guess it's almost like giving a ring or something, your ID document. You know, if you go to the pawn shops, you give them your car keys, or I don't know what they do, but it's that kind of idea. And she eventually falls pregnant. And the townspeople realize, but wait a minute, this woman is pregnant, but husband number one and husband number two is dead. So how did she get pregnant? Surely something immoral happened. And their response is, this woman must die. And they go to Judah and they tell Judah, this woman must die. And Judah says, yes, of course she must die. She's an immoral woman. And then she says, but the father of the child is the owner of these things. And Judah's like, oh, that's my stuff. This woman who prostituted herself, this woman who is probably a con woman, is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. The next one, David and Bathsheba. David, King David, wow. A man after God's own heart, Israel's greatest ruler, the person who wrote those wonderful psalms that you see in Scripture, a person that we all think like, wow, he must have had this awesome relationship with God, was an adulterer and a murderer. This one through whom God promised the seed will never end, an adulterer and a murderer. He was, the story happened is he, one night he was on his balcony and he saw this lady, Bathsheba, taking a bath. Get it? Interesting, eh? And he saw and he thought like, I want this one. And he arranged to have her and also have sexual intercourse. She fell pregnant. But she had her husband, Uriah, who was in the army of Israel. And David figured this out and thought like, oh, how am I going to sort this out now? Because this woman is pregnant. Her husband is away on battle. Surely people are going to figure out there's been something amiss. He then summons Uriah to come off the battle, to come home, thinking that he's missed his wife so much they were going to have sexual intercourse. He felt it's not right to have sexual intercourse with his wife at that stage because his men are busy dying. He then refrains. He abstains from having sexual intercourse from her. David is furious because now his plan is not working out. He then decides, oh, wait, the best next thing is let's just kill this guy. And he sends him back into the battle line and he tells Uriah's commander, put this man right in front of the army. You know, he's the front line. He's the one that's probably going to be killed first. And unfortunately, that is how things happen. Uriah gets killed. Bathsheba, who is pregnant, moves in with David. She becomes one of his wives. This man and woman is in the genealogy of Jesus. What's your point? The next slide, please. What's your point? I think, very briefly, I think the scripture is quite clear that, you know, there's nothing we can hide. Absolutely nothing. What we do in secret eventually will be disclosed. I think maybe that's a caution for us when we do our dealings with people. There's absolutely nothing under the sun that we can hide from God. And eventually what we do in private will be revealed in public. That's just one thing. Secondly, what we do does not always need to be held against us. If there's English people, please excuse the grammar. The inclusion of these rotten apples is a wonderful story of God's grace. That's really the point that Matthew's making. Matthew is saying there are rotten, rotten, dirty down scoundrels in Jesus' genealogy. But you know what? Through God's grace, he incorporated them in the story of Jesus. In other words, he's saying there is no one so bad that they can't be part of Jesus' story. We have prostitutes, we have con people, we have murderers, we have adulterers, we have liars. And they're all part of Jesus' story. There is no one so bad that they will be excluded from the story of Jesus. No one at all. If you feel that you've just done all the wrong things in life, you feel like, how am I going to be part of his story? This wonderful genealogy, which might be so boring to have read in the beginning, is actually saying there is no one beyond the reach of Jesus. No one. That Jesus' story is a story of misfits, of no-name brands, of rotten eggs, of people like me and people like you. And they have meaning in the story of Jesus Christ. The one who is the king born of the seed of Abraham and David. The one who died for you and me, who sits at the right hand of God. This person's story includes all of us. And can include all of us if you haven't embraced the story yet. There is a last clip. I don't think there's sound. It's a song, actually. So if it doesn't play, it's fine. It's no problem. I think if it doesn't play, I just want to then conclude by saying Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through to 17. It's a story of one king. Lots of no-name brands and lots of rotten eggs. This one king, this story of redemption, is a story for you and me. One that gives meaning and, I think, hope. Where do you find yourself in Jesus' story? If you haven't discovered that yet, if you haven't understood that grace, if you haven't understood that redemption, that inclusivity of Jesus Christ, I hope that you would experience it. It really does change not only your perspective, but your life. And you don't have to be one of those oaks growing up in the Cape Flats that walks around with a Bible in a straitjacket all day. Knowing Jesus Christ basically means that when you and I live our life, we live it abundantly, carefree, knowing being the story of Jesus Christ. That the no-name brands and the rotten eggs are removed from our story. We crafted in this wonderful, wonderful history of salvation. So do you know this Jesus? I think I want to give us just a minute to consider it in silence. The worship team will now come up and we'll have another lovely picture of just that grace, where we'll have a baptism after this. A wonderful picture of what grace looks like. So I'm going to give us just a minute in silence. Our concluding prayer, the worship team will come up and we'll have a baptism. Our Father, may we always be mindful of your grace and your inclusivity. That could take a no-name brand and a rotten egg to be part of your story. Wherever we who are sitting here in the sanctuary today might find ourselves, I pray, Lord, that we may experience this grace and this inclusivity. Give us the courage to follow you in recklessly abandonment. Help us to know the one true King that Matthew wrote about. A sinner, a tax collector that you used to have a gospel written for thousands and thousands of years. May we be amazed what you can do through us, no-name brands and rotten eggs. In Jesus' name, amen.